It's good to be here. I'm quite introverted, so it's always good when I feel at home and feel welcome. And I feel that way this morning, partly because I saw at least one or two men here this morning with ponytails. That's always makes me feel more like I'm part of the crowd. You know, that's interesting. I walked into the Yellow Deli for the first time about a year ago. I thought I had died and gone to heaven. I am still a member at Emmanuel Mennonite Church, by the way. Also, I need to give a little bit of a disclaimer. I love to shake people's hand, but for me, it's a left-handed shake today, just so I don't have to give the story to everybody after the service, as I did beforehand. I had a bit of a misadventure of being a man. Some of you men may be able to identify. My power tool ran out of charge, and I was screwing some about 2.5-3-inch screws with my son. We were putting some stuff together, and I ran out of charge, and so we had to resort to the old manual screwdriver. And of course, you know, I'm trying to keep up with the young buck here. I want to make sure I get my screw in just as fast as he is on the other, working on the other side. And all of a sudden, I gave it a little too much torque, and all of a sudden, something popped inside the wrist here. I did shake somebody's hand once after that occasion a couple of days ago, and that gave me more pain than the first time it popped. So just left-handed shakes is good. I'm not trying to make any statement with that at all. It's just to preserve my right hand needs to rest for a few weeks. And if you want to read more about my misadventures trying to be a man, I do have a book for sale that you can read all about it in the lobby. Speaking of generations, some of you, you can put the title slide up there now if you like already. Speaking of generations... And speaking of hair, actually, there's a lot of pictures of Menno Simons that have been drawn. Of course, this is before the days of the camera. One thing we know for sure about Menno Simons is that he had a pretty good-sized beard. And so that's kind of part of the whole Mennonite identity thing. So if you've... anyway, I won't go there. But speaking of generations, some of you may remember popular music in the 50s and 60s. In 1956, Chuck Berry wrote and recorded one of the early rock and roll songs entitled Roll Over Beethoven, Dig These Rhythm and Blues. It's been recorded by the Beatles and many other rock and roll artists since. The basic message of the song is that if Beethoven knew what these popular musicians, the kind of music they were recording, he would roll over in his grave. Because, of course, Beethoven's symphonies are somewhat different than rock and roll music. But it was also hoped that if Beethoven was rolling over in his grave over rock and roll music, he would also perhaps be rolling over to tap his toes and snap his fingers and actually dig these rhythm and blues. And the same might be true for Menno Simons if he knew all that was happening in his name a few hundred years after he was on earth. Now, he would probably not be surprised that there were a number of churches named after him. Because according to my reading of history, actually, even while Menno was alive, some of the people in the churches that he pastored, and he was kind of an apostolic sort of pastor who had a number of different congregations that he served, and some of these congregations already began to, those are those people who go to Menno's church, those Mennists, or later Mennonites. So it was already in his lifetime. So he wouldn't be surprised if there was Mennonite churches. He would probably be quite surprised that a few hundred years after his death, that every continent other than Australia has more Mennonites than the continent that he lived in Europe. All the other continents have more Mennonites than Europe does. But I think that he would probably dig that and appreciate the fact and be astounded how these few fledgling churches that he pastored have grown. Actually, did you know that there are now more Mennonites in the continent of Africa than there are in North America? And their names are not Penner and Lowen, just to be clear. So why do we call ourselves by the name of human leaders anyway? In the case of Mennonite, it was something that actually was not chosen. The first generation of Anabaptists, which is also a derogatory nickname, just like Mennonite was, they were nicknames given by their enemies. The first generation of the Anabaptists actually wanted to be called just simply, let's be brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want all these titles and all these kinds of things. We just want to be brothers and sisters in Christ. But as it sometimes happens with our own nicknames, nicknames stick. And Mennonite has stuck, whether we like it or not. Now, we have over 200 denominations in the world. Most of them birthed in individualistic North America in the last 100 or 200 years. Why are we still calling ourselves Mennonite churches? What does it mean anyway? Why do Christians have to fight and divide and have all these different groups? Why can't we all just get along? Well, it seems that the Corinthians had some of the same problems 2,000 years ago. Let me tell you about it by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at one verse in particular here, but I'll read the whole chapter to give you a bit of a sense, and then you know that we're not the only ones struggling with all this stuff. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Wow, he's pretty leveling it to them. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere human beings? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only is one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The Corinthians shopped around for the best preachers of their day. Have you heard Apollos? He's an amazing speaker. Let's go to his church. Well, yeah, he may be young and exciting, but there's nothing that can replace the solid biblical exegesis of the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle, after all. Oh, but don't forget Peter. He's going to be the first pope. He's got both exciting speaking and good biblical knowledge. And so it went. Quarreling, comparing, jealously jumping from one bandwagon to another. Paul admonishes them and says that each leader has some unique contributions to make to the work of the church. But in the final end, it is God who makes things happen. And Paul uses two analogies to drive home his point. He's kind of got some mixed metaphors in this text. In agriculture, there's different activities that all contribute. One plants, another waters, others add fertilizer, some prune, others harvest, but it's God who makes things grow. When building the house, there's many subcontractors. One pours the basement, another raises the walls, there are roofers, drywallers, electricians, plumbers, painters, finishers. Each one works with different materials, but each one is needed. And in the final end, it is God who works in human lives. The reality is that each one, Peter, Paul, Apollos, and others, still had to be faithful to who God had gifted them to be. They were not all called to be the same. Human leaders have different roles and contributions. The same is true today, and perhaps we can apply this to our denominations. Those who are part of a Mennonite church are called Mennonite. Others are called by others' leaders' names, Lutherans and Calvinists. Other denominations are named after key doctrines, like Baptists and Pentecostals, and others are named after organizational structures, like Presbyterians and Methodists. And the more recent denominational names are kind of pragmatic, Associated Gospel and Alliance and United. But each church tradition has its contributions to make as we build on the one foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that Menno Simon's motto was 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ." He himself, who now has a few denominations named after him, was calling his parishioners to recognize that although human leaders have contributions, our foundation is Jesus Christ. On every single piece of writing that Menno ever wrote, the first page was always 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And did you know that the largest Mennonite denomination in the world today, Mesrit Christos in Ethiopia, is now named after not Menno, but Menno's favorite verse? Mesrit Christos, translated, means foundation is Jesus Christ. So they deliberately named themselves that way. Did you also know that our denomination in Canada has also adopted this verse as our motto? So perhaps we need to examine this verse and what brings us together under this verse. What does this motto verse mean for us today? For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have Jesus Christ as our church foundation? I'd like to challenge us with three ways that Jesus is central to our lives. Perhaps in ways that are unique to us as Mennonite churches in Chilliwack and around the world. First of all, the person of Jesus is foundational to our faith. How we look at Jesus makes all the difference in the world for how we live. All who call themselves Christian will claim to be Christ-centered and will believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the divine Son of God. But not all Christians mean the same thing by it. Now, a number of scholars who have made themselves famous or infamous, depending on how you think of them, by the so-called Jesus seminar, tried to point out that only a small portion of the four Gospels is actually authentic life of Jesus history. They believe that much of it is simply legend, developed by his followers in order to make a theological point or to use for the purposes of evangelistic persuasion. For example, whether the resurrection actually happened is immaterial, literally. It is the ongoing truth of the resurrection in the lives of Jesus' followers that is important. So it's gospel truth only in a spiritual, theological sense, but not in a historical sense. And of course, more conservative Christians, although vigorously opposed to this idea, have unfortunately sometimes done the same thing with Jesus. Although we would argue strongly that every jot and tittle in the gospels is historical fact, conservative Christians often spiritualize Jesus in the same way. It is said that Jesus died for us and takes away our sin in a spiritual way. But to follow Jesus as leader of our earthly lives has little to do with my earthly destiny or with my eternal destiny. Jesus' kingdom is not a historical and political reality on earth. It is somewhere else. In a spiritual dimension, somewhere we go when we die. You know the old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." So you see, both liberals and conservatives end up in the same place with a Jesus that only has spiritual significance and no bearing on our everyday socio-political lives. And by political life, I'm not talking about who we vote for. Every time human beings are organized in relationships, they are political. Marriage, family, church, schools are all political. And we live our Christian lives in all of those dimensions. I am proposing a third way, which is classic Anabaptist way of saying things. Between those who say Jesus is not historically valid but has spiritual significance and those who say he's historic, completely historical but merely has spiritual significance. I am proposing that Jesus was a real historical human being in the first century and has real historical, physical, everyday relevance for life in the 21st century. The fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be, God incarnate, is foundational to how we live and to how we read the Bible. The things that Jesus taught and exemplified, forgiveness, acceptance, compassion, justice for the oppressed, these are values we incorporate into our relational and political lives. The question to us is, what will we do with Jesus? Is Jesus relevant only to give us salvation in heaven? Or is Jesus relevant to all of our earthly life, how we live our lives, how we relate to others in our churches, communities, nations, and around the world? Following Jesus is foundational to the Christian faith. In the German language, it is called Nachfolge Christi, which literally means following after Christ. One of the most well-known 16th century quotes is from Hans Denck, who said, "No one can know Christ except they follow him in life." For the first few generations of our spiritual ancestors, this meant submitting to believers' baptism in a threefold way. First of all, baptism of the Spirit. Secondly, a baptism in water. And thirdly, the baptism of blood, or martyrdom. Giving witness by giving their lives. What are we dying for today? What are we living for? Have we been building our faith on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Following Jesus is foundational for our faith. Believers' baptism incorporates people into the body of Christ, the church. And this brings us to our second theme of what it means to have Jesus as our foundation. The community of Jesus is foundational to our life. We are called to commit ourselves not only to Christ, but also to the body of Christ. How can you commit yourself to Jesus and not to Jesus' body? Another German word helps us to understand this, the word Gelassenheit. Gelassenheit means yieldedness or surrender. Wonderful hymn, "I Surrender All," which we don't sing very much anymore. But we surrender ourselves, we yield ourselves not only to Christ, but we also yield ourselves to the community of Christ. Each person gives themselves freely to love and to be loved, to admonish and to be admonished. That's heavy. God is a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be made in the image of God is to be made for relationship, for community. Human beings are meant to need other people and to be needed by other people. Christ gave up everything for us. And now we give up everything for the sake of our brothers and sisters in our local bodies of faith. Of course, communal life is not some idyllic utopian experience, as you will have found out by now. We have quarrels and disputes and arguments just like the Corinthians did. Community life gets messy because it involves real people in real relationships. But that is also its glory and its beauty. It's like music. Harmony necessitates a variety of voices. It's much more complex and beautiful than simple unison singing. And unity has the same kind of prerequisite as harmony does. Unity has a prerequisite of variety. Now, uniformity, on the other hand, is like unison. It has boundaries and sameness, and it may appear safe, but it's not what we are called to. We are called to come unity. And true come unity takes work and grace and creativity to embrace those who are different and think differently than we do. Jesus is the central magnet of our communities of faith. As the little diagram hopefully showed you, as we draw closer to Jesus, we draw closer to each other. See how these two foundational aspects work together? That way we don't need to focus so much on making or defending our boundaries because we're completely consumed with moving together toward our foundation, our center, Jesus Christ. And so we become close, but not closed. God has established these communities of faith so that those who have experienced God's healing love might enter and engage the world of brokenness as agents of reconciliation and hope. It's not a community that lives unto itself for our own sake, but we live as salt and light to the world. We not only read the Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ, we also read and study the Bible in the community of Christ. A pope or a pastor or a professor does not dictate our doctrine. We have the privilege and the responsibility of interpreting and discerning the Bible together. Our direct line to God is always a party line. Some of you may not remember party lines, so let me explain it to those who don't know what I'm talking about. When we had a phone as I was growing up, the whole neighborhood was on one line. So when you picked up the receiver, you sometimes heard your neighbors talking on the phone, and the whole party line could hear each other talking. And you had, you know, some problems with that, of course. But I'm using it as a positive analogy now. When we study the Bible together, we are listening to each other. We are listening in on all of our conversations. That's what the community does. We have a direct line to God, no doubt, but it's a party line. It's not just me and Jesus. We got our own thing going. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. It's another terrible 60s song that I learned. Bad theology. It's not just me and Jesus, it's all of us together. So denominational processes, like some of you may have heard of, being a faithful church, may be frustrating for some of us because it takes so long for individuals and churches to study together. What is the Bible saying to us in our time? It's so obvious to me, if only everybody else would catch on. But this is part of the beautiful mess of community. Let us not abandon each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a responsibility and a privilege to work together. Embrace the mess as you do your brothers and sisters who think differently. They help us to see the whole much better than we could on our own. I sometimes say there's two things you can't do alone: get married and be a Christian. The community of Jesus is foundational to our life. And the third theme completes the previous two. The reconciling work of Jesus is foundational to our work. We are called to commit ourselves to follow Jesus in all of life. In order to do this, we need the support of our sisters and brothers in the community of Christ, the church. What is this way of Christ that we live together? Christ's followers are called to take up the cross. Now, what does this mean? Other than like Andrew Blessed in the 1960s, who literally took a cross and walked across the U.S. I don't think that's really it. The way of the cross is the way of love. That's what drove Jesus to the cross. It's the way of peace. It's the way of reconciliation. The ruling powers of our society operate in the way of terrorism. and counterterrorism, and violence and counterviolence. If you kill our people, we kill more of yours. The way of the cross seems utter foolishness in light of these global horrors. And yet that is what we are called to. The way of love dispels fear. What did the angels say at the birth of Jesus? Fear not. And so often through Jesus' life, fear not. The way of peace deals a death blow to enmity and violence. The way of reconciliation brings enemies together. How can we live in this impossible way? We'll come back tonight. We'll find out how this practically works. At least I'll have a few stories about it. We'll explore that in more detail tonight. Our commitment to the way of peace is perhaps the most identifiable witness to Christ that we have as Mennonite churches. And yet it is questioned by many, losing its foundational nature among others. And we often don't think of it as a witness or as a contribution to the larger world and to the larger church. Yet it is. People are crying for this in the age of division and separation and violence. Let us not be selfish and keep the message of peace to ourselves. The reconciling work of Jesus exemplified in the cross is foundational to our work. Roll over, Menno. Do you dig this? We don't follow Paul or Apollos or Barry or Rob. We are not in competition with Baptists or Pentecostals or Alliance. We are called to be faithful to be who we are. How is Jesus foundational in our lives? In what ways are we following Jesus in our everyday life? What are we contributing to our community of faith? How are we witnessing to the powers of our selfish and violent society with the gospel of peace? God calls us to be followers of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow as communities of grace, joy, and peace, so that God's healing and hope flow through us to the world. Say it with me as our commitment at the end of the service today. Let's say it together. God calls us to be followers of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow as communities of grace, joy, and peace, so that God's healing and hope flow us to the world. Amen.